While the men are coming forward and passing the plates, please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. We're continuing in our study in 1 Peter. We'll be in chapter 2 today. It's good to be back. Robin and I, we went away for a little anniversary weekend to South Carolina. And some of you have been asking, yes, we had a nice trip. We went to a national park down south, and it was our intent to do a little bit of hiking, and we did a very little bit, but we couldn't because it really was a swamp down there. And, I mean, it was a swamp. It was a swamp that we were going to, and the river was flooded, and the boardwalk trail looked like this when we got there. And that's the elevated boardwalk. It's above the land there. The ranger was going to let us walk through that, but, you know, we hadn't brought our waders, so we didn't actually do a lot of hiking. What you can't see here is that this ramp actually, it ramps down, but it continues on. And off into the distance, there's a whole boardwalk that's submerged under like 3-4 feet of water. And our spiritual lives are like that a little bit. You know, they're a little bit like this murky swamp. There are realities, spiritual realities in our lives that we don't see with our eyes. We don't always grasp them, but we know they're there because the Word of God has told us that they're there. And you know that every blessing of God, every spiritual reality is something that we receive by faith. We have to take it on faith. We have to believe that these things are there. By faith, I know that there's a boardwalk there, even though I don't see it. You know, but it's one thing to know. It's one thing to know. For instance, it's one thing to know that there is a resurrection waiting for us. But it's another thing to trust in that. To put your faith in that resurrection. To bank your life on that hope. Knowing without faith brings very little comfort in times of trouble. It doesn't. There's very little hope or strength there. You know, I appreciated what David said last week from 1 Peter that, you know, those who have tasted and know that the Lord is good, those are the ones who crave the pure milk of the Word. You know, because it's through the Word that faith is built. And when we come to Christ, there are certain spiritual things that have been changed in our lives. And though we don't see them per se, yet we believe. And that belief, that faith then changes our outlook. At least it should change our outlook. But when we know the facts and we don't trust, then the words are like Charlie Brown's teacher. You guys remember Charlie Brown's teacher? Womp womp. Womp, 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 womp. I love what Peter is doing in this section of his letter here. He is describing for us some of these reality changes. And we need to get it. You know, and sometimes we don't get these things, and there are a couple reasons. Sometimes sin keeps us from it. Sometimes we just don't know what's been changed. And sometimes we know we just haven't really believed it or trusted. But they're all important. And as we read this section, I want you to see with me, I want you to just get the sense of how absolutely in awe Peter is of what God has done for his people, the church. Now, and this is, it's all the more remarkable because Peter's coming from a Jewish background, and you can see the Old Testament and Old Testament metaphors all over this section of his epistle. But he's writing to Gentiles. His audience in the five provinces of Asia are primarily Gentiles in this church. He is just amazed, Peter is. He is just honored, privileged, and we should be too. Now, Peter, like Paul, he writes a little bit like Paul in that he tells us how we should live, but he always roots that in what God has done for us. And he'll keep coming back to that. And this is kind of the section that we're in right now. He's always going to go back and root it in Jesus and what Jesus did for us. And he's been circling around. Now, next week, we're going to get more into this is how you should live. This week, understand, is a circle back to this is what God has done for us. Be in awe of it. Wonder at it. God has done some things that have changed our reality. It's the title this week, Changed Reality. He's changed our identity, in fact, and it is a privilege. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the moments that we have to be in your word this morning. And I just want to pray, God, that you would speak through your word directly to the hearts and minds of the folks here. Father, may the words that I say not be so important as the word that you have written. Lord, may you override where I speak slowly or badly or off, Father. But may the truth come clear in the hearts and souls of your people. So, Father, we just pray for your presence here. And may you be honored and glorified. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ramp in. We're going to start in verse 4, but I want to ramp up by reading last week's section, starting in verse 1, chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Now we'll stop there. We're assuming that you've tasted the kindness of the Lord and that you are coming to him. And this is and of course you would if you've tasted. You would come. It's a continuous thing. You know, it's not just the one-time salvation experience. This is someone who craves the milk of the word. If you crave the milk of the word, you don't take a sip and then walk away from it forever. You keep coming back to it. So there's a continuous sense to this coming. We're coming to what? We're coming to who? We're coming to Jesus, who is a living stone, who's been rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Now, living stone might not be the most obvious metaphor for our Lord, but it's a very appropriate metaphor. Now, Peter is clearly referring to Jesus here, and he's quoting Isaiah 28, he's quoting Psalm 118, and we're going to talk about those in a few minutes. It's a passage Jesus himself quoted. In Matthew 21, Jesus said this. He said to the Pharisees, he was giving some back check to the religious leaders, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is the living stone. He lives forever. He has been raised from the dead. And he is, we're later to find out, he is the cornerstone, the stone by which the stone which is the foundational stone of the building. Everything else is going to flow out of that cornerstone. But the main point for now is, the main point I want you to think about is that there are things unseen in our lives that have been changed. Because of Jesus, the cornerstone, there are some new realities that were not there before. Some things that we have that we didn't used to have. And the first, and they all really speak about who we are. They're all identity things, at least all that Peter is talking about in this passage. They're identity things. Who are we? What are we here for? And the first thing is in verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. We are living stones. And that metaphor works probably on a number of levels, not the least of which is that, you know what, we're all a bunch of blockheads at times, aren't we? Yeah, the Charlie Brown references aren't going to stop, and it's not going to get any better than that. So, you know, just live with it, folks. But we're living stones. And this metaphor works because we're talking about stones that are being fitted together into a house or a wall. That's a changed reality. We didn't all used to fit together. You know, as I look out over the congregation this morning, You know, as I look out every morning, one of the thoughts that always comes back to me is, what a motley crew we are. I mean, really, look at all these, this weirdness in this congregation here. And, you know, sometimes it's like the island of misfit toys, you know, if you know what I'm saying. We didn't fit together, but now we do. We have a place. We have a place where we fit. And of course, that doesn't mean we all look alike. It's not, we're all not the same size and shape. We all don't have to conform to each other. You know, it's like this wall here. Where'd the wall go? Did I not put the wall in? Okay. Imagine a wall. Imagine a wall with all, and you've seen these on older buildings, stone buildings, where there's stones in the wall of all different shapes and sizes. And they all, you know, they didn't come out, they didn't fit together like a puzzle in the ground. They came out and they were kind of shaped around each other. That's what God does with his people. That's what he does with us. He takes us in our shapes and our sizes and fits us together into a cohesive wall that's part of a building. It's not uniformity, but it is compatible. And the difference between the two is like when the praise team sings. Sometimes they sing in unison. They're all singing the same thing in the same way. Sometimes they sing harmony. And the harmony, they're doing different things, but it works together. And that's how God has designed his church. You know, we're to accentuate each other. In the church, we've been given different gifts and different skills meant for building each other up in the Lord. Growth in Christ is the goal. And we're shaped to fit together for the benefit of the whole. And this is a uniquely God thing. And it's part of his personality. It's part of who he is, a diversified whole. It reflects God. It reflects the Trinity, doesn't it? You know, there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all equally God. Not one of them is any less God than the other. But they're different shapes because they have more defined roles. God the Father, he sends God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. God the Son sends God the Holy Spirit and glorifies the Father. God the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son and the Father. They fit together, but they're not exactly the same. And he's left this image. He's left this reflection of him. It's supposed to be in our marriages and in our families. He's also left it in nature. Anyone ever heard of an ecosystem? It's a little environment where things live, or a large environment where things live, an ecosystem. And in an ecosystem, all the creatures are different, but they're all important. And they all depend upon each other. If you remove one piece, whether it be the microbacteria or an apex predator, the entire system suffers. That's how it is with God's people. There's responsibility and there's privilege there. And we're being built up, verse 5 says, into a spiritual house. This is imagery of a temple in Peter's day. And Ephesians chapter 2 bears this out. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, hold on to that thought, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We're fit together as a temple for God. Now the old temple, the Jewish temple, especially the one that Solomon built, it was said that that was where the presence of God lived on earth. God was there. In fact, at the dedication of that temple, the glory of the Lord so filled the temple that the priests couldn't even get into it. No one could get in because the glory of God was there. But God was said to be there, you know, just above the mercy seat in the inner sanctuary of the temple. This is where God was, where God dwelt on earth. But now, God has done something different. He's done something better. Where does God live now? Where is his temple? It's his people. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We are the place on earth where God's special presence is. And without doing damage to the doctrine of omnipresence, there's a very real sense of where God is present everywhere all the time. But Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. Where the church gathers, God is there in a special way. He's with us. When we talk about Westminster Bible Church, we're not really talking about the building. The building isn't the church. The building is the building where the church meets. The church is the people. This structure burned down, Westminster Bible Church wouldn't stop existing because we would be here. And again, there's responsibility and there's privilege in that. Now, this probably sounds a little strange to you, but it wouldn't sound as odd to the original audience, because we have the handicap of living in our day versus living in their day. And there was a difference in the cultures. So we live in a culture of individualistic expression. We see uniqueness and identity as coming from the individual. Whereas in these days, and again, Peter is talking to churches in five different Asian provinces, in those days, people got their sense of uniqueness and identity from who they were related to, from what groups they belonged to. Their group, their clan, their tribe, their village. Peter himself, what's his name? Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. His identity and his uniqueness comes from his father, who he's related to. That actually should be like for us too. Our identity and uniqueness should be coming from our heavenly Father, who we're spiritually related to. But now this identity is tied into Jesus. It's tied into his church. And we have to understand by faith that we are part of something bigger than ourselves, which means we need to think in terms of the overall body, not just in terms of what I want, but what's good for the whole. That's a different way of thinking. And it also carries a lot of responsibility because we're interdependent. That means that other people are depending on my spiritual well-being. And so when I fall off the cart, so to speak, when I fall off the Jesus wagon, and we all fall off from time to time, that means there's someone who's depending on me to be who I am in Christ who's not going to be let down. You know, back to the image of rocks in a wall, how many do you have to remove before the wall starts to shift and fall and not be what it is meant to be? So there's some responsibility there. We need to adjust our thinking. But we're just not to think of ourselves as rocks in a wall. There's more to the imagery here. We're also a holy priesthood. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are holy. Have you ever thought of yourself as a priest? Probably most of us haven't, right? Because our concept of priest these days is the black suit with the white collar and you're sitting in the confessional. And that's the Catholic concept of a priest, but that's not Peter's idea of a priest. That's not what he's drawing on here. You know, his frame of reference would be the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron. These were men who ministered at the temple, and it was considered to be a high honor, a privilege to be a priest in Israel. because they could go places that nobody else could go. They could do things that other people couldn't do. They could go into the inner courts and rooms of the temple. They had a greater access to the presence of God. And they would go in as intercessors for the people. It was an honor. It was a privilege. But since the resurrection, the veil to the inner part of the temple, to the Holy of Holies, has been torn. And access now is through our Lord Jesus Christ, which makes his people, those who've trusted in him, priests. We are a holy priesthood, set apart by the Holy Spirit and set apart by how we live our lives. We have direct access to God through Jesus. The Old Testament priests had to go through all these ceremonial washings. They had to put on special clothes, make animal sacrifices of their own, just to be acceptable to enter the temple to do their ministry. We've been washed by the blood of Christ and cleansed. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have to go in and ask for forgiveness once in a while. We surely do need to do that. But the fact is, we get to go and ask for direct forgiveness directly. We are credited with his righteousness. We appear as priests in white robes. This is a privilege. This is an honor. And we take it too lightly. Therefore, brethren, Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Are you feeling the privilege here? Are you feeling the honor? Are you seeing it? I hope. Especially from Peter here, who lived most of his life under the old system. You know, it's just an incredible privilege to be able to minister, to be called a priest of God. We are a spiritual house for a holy priesthood in order to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. No more animal sacrifices. Praise God, right? Praise God, we don't have to do that anymore. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, but what's a spiritual sacrifice? What's a spiritual sacrifice? What are we supposed to do? Well, how about Romans 12? Offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. How about Hebrews 13, the sacrifice of praise? Through him, then, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to him. That's praise in our worship. It's praise in our speech. It's thanksgiving and praise in our prayers. And I mean, I'm really hoping that this puts, you know, a church prayer meeting into a different light for you. The privilege that we have to minister on behalf of each other and to enter in and take our requests and our cares and our praises to God. The body gathered to enter into the presence of God to intercede for each other and for the world. What an honor. What a responsibility. To bring our concerns and to ask for forgiveness. Of course, Sunday morning falls into that same category. But it's not even just that. I mean, it continues more. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such what sacrifices God is pleased. So those are spiritual sacrifices. Doing good, sharing, giving both of your money and of your time, taking care of each other, doing ministry, even for those outside the church, taking care of widows and orphans, the poor, the oppressed. Even sharing the gospel with others is a spiritual sacrifice. Paul says in Romans 15, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. A spiritual sacrifice. These are the kinds of things that God wants his priests, that would be all believers, to be about. That's what he wants his church to be about. And it's all done through Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, who was our great intercessor, our mediator. We're under priests working under the great high priest. And it's through his great sacrifice that we are saved and that we are cleansed so that we're able to do ministry for God. Again, this is such a privilege and such an honor. And here's the thing that would amaze Peter. This is the thing I think that's got him on his heels. This was always the plan. This was the plan from the beginning. The plan always looked beyond the Jewish temple and the Jewish priests. Always. This was not a knee-jerk reaction to Israel's backsliding. God knew they were going to backslide, and God had a plan all along. That it was the plan is indicated by the fact that Peter is quoting so much Old Testament, Isaiah 28, Psalm 118. Those things are old. And look at, and let's just read those quotes, verses 6 through 8 here. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Jesus is that stone, that cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed, or that can be translated, not be put to shame. The same words translated, not be put to shame, later in the letter. This cornerstone from verse 7, it clarifies. It's the head cornerstone. The stone which serves to lay the building out. If you're doing construction, the very first foundational thing you will lay is the chief cornerstone, the head cornerstone, because you put it in place, and then all the other lines, all the walls, are lined up with it. It's the horizontal lines going this way, the horizontal lines going this way, the vertical lines going up from it. Everything starts with that chief cornerstone, and that would be Jesus Christ. Everything flows from him. And Peter calls him precious. He's a precious cornerstone. He's costly, unparalleled in value, irreplaceable. You take him out and the whole building's going to fall. He is precious to God as God's own son. And he's precious to us as our Savior and as our Lord and as the one to whom we have access to God. His value is for those who believe in him. Brothers and sisters, that's you and I, if we truly have trusted in Jesus. But to non-believers, he's something else. He's a bit of a double-edged sword, this foundational cornerstone. You know, if you don't recognize and value him as the cornerstone, if you try to ignore him, you're going to stumble over him, and you're going to fall and do damage. Peter used this same passage, same quote from Psalm 118, way back in Acts 4, and I just want to show you that a moment. Acts 4. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now this in Acts 4 is when Peter and John were arrested for having healed the man who was born lame on their way to the temple. They had to stand before the Sanhedrin and explain themselves. And Peter is quoting this to the Jewish ruling council. Pretty brave of Peter. There is no other name by which we can be saved. And that in itself becomes a stumbling block. It becomes a stone of offense. Jesus was rejected by the leaders of his own people because he was not the kind of Messiah that they wanted. They were looking for a strong military leader to throw off the rule of Rome. He did not appear to meet their political objectives. So they rejected their own Savior, and they had him killed in the most demeaning way possible, a crucifixion that was reserved for only the worst criminals and political terrorists to be crucified. It was scandalous. It's an offense, which actually is the word here for offense. It's skandalon, the Greek word skandalon. We get scandalous from it. They stumbled because they were disobedient to the word. And don't miss this. I mean, you know, how much Old Testament scripture has Peter been quoting here? An awful lot. And if he isn't directly quoting it, he's using a lot of Old Testament metaphor. They were rebelling. It wasn't that they just didn't know, they didn't want it. They just didn't want Messiah God's way. They wanted him their way. They didn't want salvation God's way. They wanted it their way. And isn't that the way of the world today? Sadly, it's sometimes the way of the church today. We want a Jesus of our own making, a Jesus who stands for my ideals. That's rebellion, and you will stumble over him. We hear what God has to say, and we reject it. We will not accept a Jesus who stands on his own moral principles. No, only a Jesus, the only Jesus we will accept must stand for our moral principles the way we want it, and it's he that must conform to our idea of God rather than vice versa. Rather than us conforming to who God actually is. And so every one of us has to ask in our souls, which one is true of me? Do I worship the God I want, or do I worship the God who is? Now, the unspoken reality behind some of this is also, hey, Peter's saying to the churches, hey, if they stumbled over Jesus and you were following him, then they're going to stumble over you too. Jesus himself said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. You're going to be a problem for them. Why? Because if we live like Jesus, if we live as a spiritual temple for God, we will be a witness for God to the world. And that means, like Jesus, we're a double-edged sword. We will be a witness of his grace and his mercy, and praise God for that. We want to be. We want to be a witness to his grace and mercy. But we will also be a witness of conviction for those who are rebelling. And they don't like that. And we're seeing a lot of that in the world today. Know where it comes from. They hated him first. There's rebellion and they're stumbling over him. But don't really worry about that because Jesus has already overcome the world, right? Amen. And we as believers have a different identity. The last point in the outline is this. We are the people of God. And watch how Peter puts this here. Verse 9. Watch how Peter puts this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And how many different ways did Peter say this here? We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for God's own possession. By the way, there's that word chosen again. Actually, it's here a lot. It's throughout Scripture. You and I, as believers, we're in an honored position. It's a position of privilege and responsibility as living, breathing children of God. That's different from unbelievers. Unbelievers bear the image of God, but they aren't rightly called children. We're related. We're in the family. We're related by faith in Christ. And all these terms at one point applied to Israel. But as we said before, God's salvation plan was always for more than just the nation of Israel. And I can only imagine Peter's thoughts as he's writing this, the sense of awe and the sense of wonder that is rising in his soul and in his own heart. And I really think it comes out if you're looking at the words. I really think that sense comes out. You know, despite all the Old Testament writing references, Peter's writing to churches primarily made up of Gentiles, non-Jews. And, you know, I know Paul gets credit for being the apostle to the Gentiles, and rightly so. But Peter got there first. Remember the story I read at the end of the announcements about the sheets and the animals? Yeah. You think this isn't on Peter's mind while he's reading this? He experienced that. He saw the Holy Spirit come upon Gentiles for the first time. He knows what God's plan is. He knows God is going beyond the nation of Israel. Now, God's not done with Israel. In the end times, God's going to come back to Israel. But in this dispensation, in this era, God is choosing to work through the church. And we have been given some gifts beyond what he had given Israel. It's personal for us. We get to enter into the Holy of Holies. We're all priests. We're a kingdom of priests. We are children of God. A people for his own possession. And that's what Peter's saying here. You guys in the provinces of Asia Minor, and by extension, every believer who has read this sense, you guys are by faith now part of God's people. You don't always see that. But the text says we are. It says we're a chosen race. Not a homogenous race, but one made up of all ethnic groups from over the whole earth, the commonality being faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit within. That's not a badge of superiority, by the way. It's a source of strength and a motivation. You are fitted, we are fitted together as a royal priesthood. This is beyond anything Israel ever experienced. They had a separation of church and state too. You know, the king never served as a priest, and no priest ever served as a king. That didn't happen until Jesus came. But we, being children of the king, are royal. And we're a kingdom of priests. That is overflowing with responsibility. And it's overflowing with privilege and honor. And we're a holy nation, a nation set apart for God. By the way, that means we're a nation in the world, but not of it. Now, the doctrine of separation does not mean that we never have any contact with the world. What it means is that we have contact without contamination. A holy nation, set apart for God. It means we're watching our walks carefully and being in the Word diligently for the purpose of being transformed more into the image of Jesus every day. That's what that means. We are people possessed by God. We are his, and he is ours. There is a belonging in that. There is a strength in that. There is a power in knowing and believing this. And it has a purpose. It's all for a purpose. Verse 9. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of he who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To proclaim the excellencies of God. That's not a duty. We get to do that. That's an amazing thing we get to do. We get to enter into his presence and minister on behalf of each other and the world, and we get to tell the world exactly what we know of God. We get to do that. By the way, he called you out of darkness. Think weeping and gnashing of teeth there. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I love this word, marvelous. His marvelous light. That word doesn't occur too often in the New Testament, by the way. Just six times. Six times. I'll get the number right. This is high amazement. This is Peter standing up on his toes and shouting forth, wow! And why not, church? Why shouldn't we? Because we were a motley crew of race, gender, and social statuses, and we still are. We once were not a people, but now we are. We're the people of God. Once we were enemies of God, we had received no mercy. We were on the road to hell. But because of Christ, we are no longer. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we're no longer on that road. Now we've received mercies, and we can be called a people of God's own possession. Does that not motivate you? That's amazing. Now listen here. This is the thing. If we really believe all that, if we by faith have taken that changed reality to be reality, then why wouldn't we want to declare his excellencies to everyone we meet? Why wouldn't we want to sing his praises? Why wouldn't we want to function as priests for each other in a unified body? Why wouldn't we think more like a we than we do as a me? I don't think many of us believe it the way we should. Because, and I'm including me, because we're not excited enough. We're not grabbing a hold of this nearly enough. This should set us on fire. Peter is on fire here. I'm just saying, the man is ramped up. He's ramped up about this. Not duty. It's amazing. It's stupendous. It's marvelous. And see, this is where we have to accept the reality that the Bible tells us this is true, and we have to invest ourselves into it. We have to dive into that pool by faith. And I'm getting ready to close. But not for nothing. I don't even know what that statement means. It just seems like it's appropriate here. We talk a lot about direction for a church and vision for a church. Peter here is saying, be who God has called you to be. Priests interested in each other's spiritual growth. And tell others about God. That seems to me to be a pretty good vision. That seems to me to be, you know, kind of like, okay, this is it. If we get this, I think we can move forward. And maybe I'm ranting, and I could be. And maybe it's just because of my own limitations. But I wonder at times about the church in the West. Because if we are a holy priesthood, why are so many of our churches run by managers and marketers? And there's a place for that. I'm not completely bashing it, but there's a place, but maybe not the primary place. I don't see Peter creating a brand here. I don't see that's what he's doing. I don't think he's trying to make the church more palatable to a rebelling culture. I think he's telling us what the reality is that we need to invest in. And that's our job. He's just saying, let the power of the gospel change you into a priest for Jesus to help your brothers and sisters grow in Christ and to tell others, be amazed at God and share it. You know, I've said, you guys have heard me say a couple times that I really want Westminster Bible Church to be a place of healing and growth, a place to be equipped and a place to help others and a place to share with others. May that be our vision. And more than that, may that be the reality that we invest in. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much. Lord, as we read Peter's words and we just get and start to comprehend the magnitude of the blessings that you've given us in Christ, of the privilege and responsibility that we have to minister before you for others in the church and for those in the world who need to hear about you. Father, may we take those things to heart. Lord, not as a duty, but because of our changed identity. We're living stones. May we own it. We're a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that belong to you. Father, may the truth of those words sink into our souls and motivate us to glorify you with everything that we have, tying ourselves to the great cornerstone, to our great chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, who we want to be like and from whom someday we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, I pray for anyone here today who just needs to refocus themselves. Father, I pray your spirit would speak to their spirit and just cause them right where they are to bow their head, to ask for forgiveness where necessary, and to just redirect their lives toward following Jesus with everything they have. And Father, if there are any here who just haven't believed, maybe they even know the facts, but they have not trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, Father, would you speak to their soul? Lord, would you just remind them that there is a God in heaven who loves them despite their sin and sent Jesus to the cross to pay their penalty so that they can be united with their Father. Father, I pray that you would just... You would just speak to their hearts right now. We're not asking anyone to raise a hand or walk an aisle or toss a stick in the fire, but just right where they're sitting, would you speak to their souls and just cause them to bow their heads, confess that they're sinners, and ask you to save them because Jesus died and rose again. Father, we love you. And we pray that we even need your help to love you and to love you more. But we ask that you bring that about too. Lord, we give you glory, honor, and praise now in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Shepherd, our High Priest, our Cornerstone. Amen.